I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And our subject is the Lord's high priestly prayer. And this morning we shall be really just introducing ourselves to this great and wonderful prayer of the Lord, a prayer in which we hear the will of God, the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all expressed in these astonishing words. And we view it with reverence and with amazement, the prayer of our Saviour immediately before he goes to the garden and then Gethsemane and his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. The disciples don't know. They don't realise the hour is come. But he knows, of course, exactly what is going to happen. All the other recorded prayers of the Saviour in the New Testament are extremely short. Just a sentence, a phrase sometimes. They're very brief. There are 10 quoted prayers. 3 of them in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 of them on Calvary's cross. Additionally, there are reports of 13 other prayers which are not quoted. But this is 26 verses long. This is quite different in length and in content from all the others. Just by way of introduction, that's the first heading, if you like, just some introductory observations. This is a unique prayer. Like all the very short prayers of Christ, is it really prayer? Yes, it is, in a sense. But in a sense, it's more than prayer. This is from God to God. He was man, truly man, but he was God. So this is unique. This cannot be imitated. There are some things in the prayer from which we can learn for our prayers. For example, it is an entirely unselfish prayer. Everything is prayed for, ultimately, for the glory of the Father, which means, in effect, the whole Godhead. Would that our prayers could be less self-concerned, or where they are self-concerned, we pray for something for us, ultimately, for God's glory, because it will enable us to serve him better or to love him better. If we put that yardstick on all our prayers, we would be more like the praying of the Saviour. So yes, there are some general characteristics from which we can learn, but this is unique prayer from God to God. It is prayer fully in line with the prearranged plan of the triune God. It prays for all the things which they have determined and decided in eternity past in the council of the Godhead. That's just a very human way of looking at it. God, of course, didn't do anything in any fixed point of time. All his judgments are eternal and infinite. But however, we're bound to look at it somewhat humanly. This is all in accordance with the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every element in this prayer is bound to be answered because it's God. It's prayer, yes, because he's in his voluntary humiliation. Christ has come to be our representative. to live as we should live, to live a perfect life, to represent us. So everything he presents to God in prayer, in petition, having voluntarily humbled himself to the Father. He will soon return to his equal glory. So it's prayer, but then it's prayer that is bound to be answered because he's God. It's proclamation as well as prayer, if you like. That's what we mean by it being unique. It's bound to be answered. Not only so, because he's God, but because he is just about to secure all the things for which he prays, to purchase them. He's praying for his people. Well, he is about to go to Calvary, where he will suffer and die as the representative of his people, and he will take their sins upon himself and cancel them, bear them away, pay the price for them, take the punishment for them. And by doing that, he will purchase the right to be the eternal king of his redeemed people. So he prays for them, and he's bound to be answered, because although it hasn't happened yet, because he's infallible God as well as man, it's bound to be successful. He will succeed. It is as good as done. And he can pray to the Father as though it is done. He prays, now is the hour is come. You must appreciate that hour doesn't mean literal hour. The hour stands for a period of time, a number of days, over which he's going to be crucified, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and then pour out the Holy Spirit upon the infant church on the day of Pentecost. Now is the moment, we say, but we don't mean minute, literally, or second. We mean the time. Now the time is come for the great event, the decisive hour, the great events that bring about the salvation of God's people. So for hour, think days. But it's the moment, in a sense, the event is now underway. The disciples don't realize it. And, by the way, all the events for which the Saviour prays, this is just introductory, all the events and the things prayed for are going to happen immediately. All of them. This prayer will be answered at once. Nothing will be left out. Nothing will be delayed. This is what is going to happen on account of Calvary as an immediate result. All the features of salvation and the new church. There's no waiting. This is a proclamation where the Son says to the Father, but he puts it graciously. He's in his humiliation. He's a voluntarily subject man, so he prays it, but he's also God. It's a proclamation. Let us now put into effect all these things. That's the tone of the prayer. Everything is answered at once. Now let me, even in the introduction, we'll be dealing with this much more extensively later on, let me take you quickly to verse 21. Take this part of the prayer. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now there is a very foolish interpretation of this verse. And it is deeply mistaken and extremely foolish. It is the Catholic interpretation, which has become the interpretation of the so-called ecumenical movement. And this is what you will hear very frequently, that the Saviour prayed, and this is their idea of what he meant, the Saviour prayed that all Christian people all over the world may be one, in the sense that they may all join one big movement, the ecumenical movement, and ultimately the apostate Catholic Church, So there's one organization, and Christ prayed for organic, organized unity among all his people, and that should be our goal. Well, that, of course, is an interpretation which betrays a complete lack of understanding of Scripture. This prayer, and it's a great principle, was answered at once. It doesn't wait for centuries and centuries for some organization to come along and organize all Christian people into one organic, united, externally united organization or international church or national denomination. That's not the idea. The prayer is that the people of God will be one, even as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. In other words, that they may share the divine likeness. That there will be a work in hearts, the hearts of true Christians, that will mean they all have the same characteristics. And they are one in this sense, united in Christ, even though they don't know each other, even though they come from different countries, even though they're separated and remote physically from each other. Wherever you go, you ought to be able to tell a distinctive Christian, bearing the divine likeness. Christian people, from the very beginning the prayer was answered, there would be true converts. People would be changed. True converts would have a common character. They would be separate from the world. They would love the things of God. They would pray to God. Their hearts would have been changed. They would have a new nature. They would be concerned about lost souls. They would be concerned about holiness. They would be looking forward to heaven. These characteristics are the things that make us one. There's a great writer on John 17 in the 19th century who illustrated the oneness of John 17 quite brilliantly as a wheel with spokes. Now, the spokes of a wheel, you think of a cycle wheel or a very old-fashioned cart wheel. The spokes of a wheel are not joined to each other. They are joined to a common hub. And we are in Christ. We are one in that we are in him, joined to him. But a foolish and a petty and a trivial interpretation is to say, oh no, this is a matter of all being in the same book, all being listed in the same denomination, all having some allegiance or obedience to some local superintendent or bishop or archbishop or pope. This is a matter of human organization. No, that they all may be one, that they all may be stamped with the likeness of Christ. And we're joined together because we love him. So right now, there'll be people worshipping, not at this instant, different time zone, but let's say in a remote mountain village in Nepal, and they are one with us because they have the same desires, the same love for Christ, the same marks of the Spirit, the same destiny in heaven, the same general characteristics, that they all may be one. That's the spiritual and the true interpretation of the passage. And what further proves it is in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The world is never going to be persuaded, worldlings are never going to be persuaded to believe because people are all in the same denomination or all in the same world church, but they are going to be persuaded to believe when they see this common character of Christ in a person, when they see the fruit of the Spirit, when they see the marks of true conversion and godliness and love. That's what wins the world. So the correct and the biblical and the obvious, the exegetically correct, as we'll show when we come to it, interpretation of the passage, is that the prayer was answered at once. And on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people stamped with the same likeness as the result of Peter's first sermon. And then another 5. And so it went on. And true Christians have a likeness. They may differ on some small things, but the essential things we have in common. And one true Christian will always be at one with another true Christian. So all these elements, things prayed for, were answered and immediately. And we'll see this as we go into the passage. Now my second heading is this. Christ prays as a prophet. And we're going to consider briefly this morning that this prayer is the prayer of the one who was prophet, priest, and king. And you can see the evidence of Christ as a prophet and as a priest and as a king in the petitions as we go through them. Now, if I can first of all call attention to Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. You needn't turn to it. I'm just going to read some verses. Here is Peter preaching again. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Then he quotes Moses. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, a warning to his Jewish hearers, shall be destroyed from among the people. A prophet, the teaching that Christ is a prophet. Of course, Christ Jesus was the only one who ever combined all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Throughout the Old Testament, there were prophets, there were priests, there were some priests who were prophets also, and there were kings, but there was nobody who was prophet, priest, and king, not until Christ came. He was all the offices. He fulfills them all. So here is Christ praying as a prophet in verse 1 of chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. Many expositors have taken the view that now they had left the upper room and were already on their way to the garden. But it doesn't necessarily follow. On balance, it's probably more likely, but no one can be certain that they're still in the upper room. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, even within that building, because he was intimate with the Father. And he took up the mode of prayer. The hour is come. The vital days, let's say, have arrived when all is to be determined. He speaks as a prophet. The disciples didn't realize this. They would have been terrified if they had known they were going out into the open air, across the brook, up the mountain, into the garden, and that soon there would be arrest and trial and crucifixion. And they would have fled for their lives, probably, as they later did. They didn't know it. He knew it. He'd already sent Judas out before the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, a little earlier in the evening. He knew exactly where he was. He was a prophet. A prophet foretells and a prophet foretells. Even in his prayer, Christ foretells. He preaches and he foretells. He prophesies. is a true prophet. The hour has come. He knew the party was being organized, the clubs and the weapons were being got together, and the swords. The Levitical police were assembling. Judas was there briefing the leaders. Others were there, the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, ready to venture out into the night. And within a few hours, he'd be arrested. He saw it all. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son. And as a man he prays, though he is God also, that the divine attributes will now be displayed in him. And they were. The holiness of Christ, a perfect spotless lamb suffering for us, the love of Christ undergoing that deepest torture and torment imaginable on behalf of his people and their salvation. The power of Christ would be shown in his resurrection and his ascension. Glorify thy Son. May the attributes of God be displayed, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Ultimately, it's for the glory of the whole Godhead. But there he is, showing his prophetic office. And verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's prophetic. He is going to be at the right hand of God the Father. This must have made a tremendous, a profound impression on the disciples. He taught them these things. Now they stand, I imagine, with their eyes closed, bowed in reverence, listening to the Lord, praying so intimately to the Father. He is not now facing them and teaching them. His face is inclined to heaven. He's in communion with his Father. What is he saying? He is saying, restore to me the glory, the sublime glory, which I had with thee before even the foundation of the world, before I came. That must have made a deep impression. One minute they're being didactically taught, the next minute he's calling upon God to enact these things. That would have been the most terribly arrogant thing for anyone to do if it were not true. But Christ did it in their presence, and they knew he was in communion with the Father, and it made these things all the more real to them. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. These are tremendous things. He's accomplished his mission. I just very quickly refer to verse 6. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. He knows all things. Verse 8. He repeats that. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And we can go on through the verses, but he speaks as a prophet, as one who knows about his departure, his being at the right hand of God, and the future church, and how it will be for the disciples as he leaves them alone, and what they must do to preach to the world. And he mentions these things and prays for them. So he prays as a prophet. Short-term prophecies, medium-term prophecies, long-term prophecies, they're all here in this prayer. He is a true prophet. But then my next heading is that he prays as a priest. Christ, of course, was a priest. Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. says Paul to Timothy, the mediator between God and men. He's a priest, and he prays as our great high priest. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is a verse that requires just a moment of explanation. Verse 1 says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as, it connects with verse 2, as thou hast given him power. And we could read it in this way, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee in accordance with his commission. That's what verse 2 says. So Christ prays to be glorified in accordance with the commission that he was given by God the Father. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It's a remarkable verse. Why does the Saviour have power over all flesh when the crucial statement is that he may save the elect out of the world? Why does he require power over all flesh in order to save his elect? Well, of course he does. If he did not have power over all flesh, that's all the unregenerate, unbelieving world, would never let the gospel be heard. It would be entirely suppressed. There would be no message of grace in the world at all. Christ has power over all flesh in order to bring about the salvation of his elect. They will not be able to deter or prevent the free course of the gospel and the salvation of the elect of God. The Lord throws down empires when they obstruct his purpose. We've seen mighty empires thrown down. Empires today are different from the empires of years ago. They're ideological empires. You could even speak of, if it's legitimate, internet empires. Great conglomerations, organizations that are bent on spreading materialism and curbing spiritual light. And it would not surprise us as Christians, however long it takes, to see some of these mysteriously and amazingly overthrown, just as the Egyptian and Assyrian and Chaldean empires in due time were overthrown. And everyone will wonder and be amazed, because they were developing an anti-moral, anti-spiritual stranglehold on the minds of millions of youngsters and so on. He has power over all flesh in the interests of the salvation of his elect, and nothing can withstand his invincible power. And this is partly a prayer, partly a proclamation. The hour is come, and he is now to enter into his power. But he prays as a priest. Verse 2 is a wonderful verse. There are two givens and one gives in the verse. As thou hast given him power that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And those three terms, given, give, really are all you need to know about the doctrine of divine election, the eternal decree of God to elect to salvation a people who God the Father has given to God the Son for his eternal possession. It's give, give, give. Grace is entirely a given thing. And the disciples, if they're listening carefully, will learn. Once again, it's not given to all the Jewish race. Many Jews will be converted, but it's not a racial matter. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Out of all flesh, every land and nation, every ethnic group, the salvation of the Gentiles also. So the disciples, they want a physical, present restoration of the nation of Israel. And they're listening to Christ, praying about his commission, that he should have power to gather out a people from every land and nation, all flesh. Those who are born Jews, yes, many of them, but not those specifically, those who are given from the Father to the Son, out of every land and nation. It's not about national reformation. It's about international salvation of the people of God. And it's all through Christ, verse 3. And this is life eternal, a definition of life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know God only through Jesus Christ. No, not in the sense of know about, but know in the sense of have affection for, be yielded to, trust in, be transformed by. That's the kind of knowing that is referred to here. The new man renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, said Paul. Renewed in knowledge, renewing knowledge. This is life eternal. And verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth by his teaching, by his example of the compassion of God in the great healing ministries, but most of all, by his atoning work on Calvary's cross, by his teaching of the 12 to prepare for the new church. I have glorified thee on the earth. He speaks as a priest. Look, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, representing God to man, and in due course, representing man to God. There'll be a union which cannot be broken. But then, my last heading, he praises a king. Christ was a king. In preparation for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he sent disciples to collect the animals, a colt on which he would ride into the city. And they were to say to the people who owned those things, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He said it himself. When Pilate said to him, art thou a king then? He said, thou sayest it. Or, as we would say today, it is as you say. He was the prophesied king, prophet, priest, and king. So he prays here in voluntary humiliation as a man, but I can only call John 17 an executive prayer. It is a petition. He says, I pray. I pray. But it's more than a petition. It's an executive prayer. As he says it, it will gladly be done by the Father, because it's what they've agreed to do, and because Christ is about to purchase it and procure it by his own blood on Calvary's cross. So it will be infallibly answered. The Father is delighted to respond. A prayer, yet an executive proclamation. That's why it's unique. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus, he speaks as a king, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. It's, dare I say it, a command as well as a petition. It's an executive prayer. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then he gives the qualifying factors in verse 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, he's praying as king. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It is right. And he is to return to it. And he calls out for it to be done. And the Father gladly does it. And verses 9 and 10, look at this is the prayer of a king. We dare not pray like this. I pray for them, for my people. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And listen to this. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I too am a king, the language seems to say. They are mine as well as thine. Of course, he would never put it like this. He's going to present it as a petition. But the language is unmistakable. It is the language of an equal. It is the language of a king. He is the King of heaven, equal with the Father. And these are going to be his people, and he will rule over them forever. They are a common possession of the Father, the Son, and we may add, of the Holy Spirit. And then if that isn't enough, look at the kingly language of verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now I notice that most of the modern versions try their best to keep this in the mode of prayer, of a subordinate to a superior. But they're not right in doing this, and so therefore they translate verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. But the older versions, the King James Version also, are quite right. Father, I will. The Greek is absolutely to do with the will, not with the desire. And that's how the term is used and translated elsewhere in the New Testament. We could turn, for instance, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the counsel of his own will. It's a translation of the same word. The counsel of his own will. Father, the counsel of my will is. He prays as a king. Cling tightly to the I will. It is the prayer of a prophet, a priest, and a king. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. There was the equality, the concert of the Trinity, the equality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally glorious. And it is the will of the Son, so it must be the will of the Father and the Spirit also, that his people are with him where he is. I will. Well, in due course, as time goes on, we'll survey the riches of this prayer, prayer for the apostles, prayer for the people of God in every age, all believers. But this is the introduction. Our prophet, our priest, our king. In this prayer, he foretells, he teaches, he foretells, he prophesies, he mediates and prays for his own, the prayers of Christ for his own. He wills and proclaims and designates as a king made a great impact on the disciples, I'm sure. They were to lose its effect momentarily after the cross of Calvary, but then they would be restored and this prayer would be in their heads. It gives certainty to us, tremendous certainty. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, with the exception of the son of perdition, who was never saved, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Eternal life and security, the perseverance of the saints. Dear friends, this is such a comfort to us. Christ prays as a prophet. You have as your Saviour the one who knows all things. He knows perfectly the future plans of the Father. He knows exactly what will happen and take place. He teaches it. He assures us. He's infallible. His word is all sufficient. It's profound. Oh, we have a prophet, a teacher, and a guide who is infallible. He prays as a priest, a mediator. My salvation doesn't depend upon me. Your salvation doesn't depend upon you. If we slip and we fall and the enemy comes in and says, there you are, you're a lost soul, you cannot have a hold on Christ, we come to him and we repent and we say, yes, but my eternal security is dependent upon him because he has borne away all my sin and he answers for me. And we return and pledge ourselves to him. He is our priest and he's our king, our ruler and guide. And constantly and daily in life, we give ourselves to him and consciously place ourselves under his authority once again and bow the knee to him. We're under him, the king of his people, and he will rule us eternally. So it's just an introduction to the prayer, Christ praying as prophet, priest, and king. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 243. Hymn number 243.